Amen. Thank you, ladies. Thank you so much for the message and song. You know something I tell you, folks, and if you go to church here all the time and you are around here all the time, you may get to the point to where you're so used to the ministry of the music that is sung and is given forth from the various mediums of instruments and the instrument of the human voice and the folks that have given themselves to that. I hope that you won't allow yourself to ever get used to that. I was thinking tonight during that opening song as we were singing, and I had the orchestra behind me and the choir behind them, your voices in front of me, and I was singing with you, and I was thinking, you know, there's nothing here on earth that's going to compare to heaven. But you're pretty close. I'm just telling you. I just wonder what will it be like when corporately we will lift our voices in worshiping and honoring our Lord Jesus and the blend and the sound will be without flaw and it will be incredible. I can only imagine now what it's going to be like. So the truth is, I hope that you understand what God is doing for you here in this area. Now that's something that is pretty visible and obvious and everything, and I am very appreciative. I've been meaning to say something every night about the choir. The choir it's just overwhelming, your ministry. I don't know how early you get here to get prepared to be able to minister to us, but I thank you, choir members and orchestra, for all that you do. You may just get here just right on time, I don't know, but I greatly appreciate your preparation that's gone on behind the scenes to be a blessing to help us in our services. But there are people, no doubt, behind the scenes. There are men over here who take care of the soundboard, and there are people who are running the visuals up on the screens, and then there are people in the nursery that are saying, I hope he doesn't preach long tonight. And there are people behind the scenes doing things all over this place who probably prepare during the day for this auditorium to be made ready. I can only imagine all the things that are going on, the ushers and the smiling faces. And I honestly mean this, as I pull onto the parking lot, every time I say, oh Lord, what in the world am I doing here? This is such a privilege to be able to be with you for these few days. And I want it to be a help and an encouragement to you corporately, to your church, to the college, and to you individually. And if you happen to be here for the first time, or if you're not a person who goes here all the time and you're here tonight, I don't know who you are, so don't feel like I'm pointing you out. If you're here for the first time or the first time in a long time, I hope that you've been made to feel as welcome as I always feel. I've been made to feel welcome just all the time, just like a careful treatment of this preacher is taking place from the moment I got here. It's just been incredible. It's been a delight. We're going to do it again tomorrow night. Look forward to seeing you here, and we'll look forward to what's going to take place tomorrow night. Well, I've met some young people in the college from Wisconsin. They all kind of came up to me, a bunch of them came up to me and said, I'm from Wisconsin, so cut it out. They didn't quite put it that way. They were a lot more gracious than that. And then in chapel today, Dr. Jim had all the Wisconsinites stand up, and that was good. And then there were some Southerners that were brought up. No one ever brought up Texas. And so this college would be complete if, anyway, maybe I ought to come back to school myself and be a part of the school as a Texas representative. Nevertheless, it's been a joy. The college kids, folks in the church, God's brought a crew to you, some of which are here. They've been here for 2 years, 3 years, 4 years, I don't know how many years, and then some for the first time. You have a wonderful group of young people, and I am so thankful for what I see. And I leave this place, whenever I come here, I leave this place so encouraged with what the Lord is doing in young lives. You know, sometimes I get asked by pastors, oh, Brother Morris, Brother Gleiser, what do you see happening across this country? And you can see them just dwindling in front of me. And it's like, oh, you know, we'll just kind of have to hang on till Jesus comes. And I go, you know something? I'm pretty pumped about what I see in some young people. I see some young people who have a focus on living for the Lord. Oh, I know. You can get locked in on the sad direction of of what's happening. I mean, we're seeing Romans 1 lived out in a lot of people's lives across the country, across the globe for that matter. And yet, as the darkness continues, the brightness of young lives and the brightness of the light of those who are convinced that God has called them to serve Him thrills my soul. And I'm grateful for what I see in this place. Well, enough of that. I wanted to say tonight, I want to ask you a question before I give you the text for tonight. Of the four Gospels, now you understand, I hope, that the Gospel of Jesus Christ, that is the gift of a full pardon and God's merciful love for you, is found in every book of the Bible. You can run to Jesus in every book of the Bible. His name may not be there, but you'll see the gospel in every book, both Old and New Testament. But when I speak of the Gospels, I mean Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Maybe no one's ever asked you this question before, but I'm going to ask it. And maybe you've never even thought about it before. But of those four Gospels, do you have a favorite? You have a favorite? Just answer it and then think about it in your heart. I don't know which one you would choose. I'm going to guess that many of God's people probably sitting in this room tonight would say, oh yeah, I love John. Oh, I love the Gospel of John. And I would say amen to that. I love the Gospel of John. The Gospel of Belief. Oh, I love it. I've recommended the Gospel of John to new believers multiplied times. I love the Gospel of John. So you got the other three. Would there be anyone that would say, oh, I love Matthew. I just love the emphasis upon Jesus being our King and written to the nation of Israel. I love Matthew. Well, I couldn't agree more. Someone says, I love Luke. Luke was the most long-winded of all the four guys. You'd think that'd be the one I'd gravitate toward. I know. I try to answer that before you start thinking it. But I understand that. But I got to tell you, if you push me tonight, I would say I love Mark. And I guess there might be a day in which I might say, oh, I gravitate more toward one of the other gospel writers, but I love John Mark. Those who were in that first century and wrote other historical writings that were non-canon, part of the canon of scriptures, tell us that much of what Mark wrote, they referred to it as Mark's gospel. They also said that Peter was instrumental in being a voice in the ear of John Mark because they were friends and they were companions. Well, did you know what the key word is in the Gospel of Mark? It's the word straightway, which means immediately. Well, I see Peter written all over that, don't you? Straightway, we went over here and then, oh, and straightway we went and straightway we did this and straightway Jesus fed the multitudes. Oh, and then straightway he walked on water and then straightway we were at shore. And I mean, it's just like Mr. Impulsive Peter, you can see him sitting over there and say, Mark, don't forget to tell him about, as he was listening to the Holy Spirit and Peter was speaking to him as well. I love something about that. John Mark had known some stumbling. He had known some kind of a failure. We don't know what it is. You read about it in Acts 13. And we read later on that Paul and Barnabas got in a conflict saying, should we take John Mark or not? Oh, Barnabas said, yes, yes. Well, look, come on, Paul, we've all known failure. Come on, let's take Mark with us. And Paul said, nope, not going to do it. Nope. He fumbled and bumbled and stumbled before. I'm not going to take him. But old Barnabas said, I'll take him. And evidently Peter, somewhere along the way, who knew failure, did he not? Brought old John Mark under his spiritual wing and said, hey, let's hang out together. And let's just talk about things that I've learned from the Lord Jesus. And tonight I want to take you to my favorite chapter in the Gospel of Mark. And that'd be Mark chapter 5. If you'd go with me to this fifth chapter of Mark's writing, we're going to read tonight a chapter about hope. It's a chapter that reveals hope for the hopeless. And there have been plenty of times in which I have felt in my own life that I'm hopeless. Maybe there's times in your life when you have felt like I'm at the end of my proverbial rope. And then stepped in Jesus. Mark is going to tell a story that Matthew tells, Luke also tells. But the unique thing is that Mark gives us more details than Matthew or Luke told. Interesting, because Mark's vignettes of teachings and his writings were usually briefer in nature, again, with that straightway. And then we left there and we went over here and this happened, you know. But when it comes to this particular account, it's as if the Spirit of the Lord just allowed Mark to slow down and tap the brakes and give us a little more detail than Matthew did or Luke did. And you're going to think that there's two stories, but in every account of this particular event, these two events always blend together. It's one story, and you're going to see it with me. It was said of Charles Spurgeon that he sometimes struggled when reading the scriptures and getting prepared to preach the Word of God. He said this, and I love this. He says, it's like every verse screams at me and says, preach me, preach me. And then I read the next verse, and he said, no. And that verse says, no, don't preach him, preach me. Well, I want to tell you, when it comes to this particular passage, I feel that way tonight. And I'm going to do everything I can not to pull over and park on that, on every verse. But I'm going to tell you, I've got to make a little brief running commentary as we go through it, because I'm always fearful that people have their mind wandering about the events of the day, and I want you to see what was happening. Let's get the backdrop. Jesus had just traveled from the western side of the Sea of Galilee over to the eastern shores with his disciples. He slept in the boat because of physical fatigue. And a storm came up. It was one of those times when a storm came up, they woke him up, and Jesus calmed the storm. Wouldn't you have loved to have seen that happen? I hope that we get videos of these things when we get to heaven. We won't need them, I'm sure. But I would have loved to have seen Jesus say, shh, that's enough. It shows us that Jesus has power over nature. He came over to the eastern side, and that's where this maniac with a legion of demons came running out of the cemetery. And we see the enslaving power of sin, the enslaving power of Satan in this man's life. And that's what sin does. It is the enslaving power that the devil brings into a person's life. But we see the incredible saving power of Jesus as he delivers that man of that legion of demons. And then there's a unique response of people, differing response to the work of Jesus. And that still goes on to this day. Here's this man who's been saved, this man that's been delivered. Jesus has shown power over nature. Now he's showing power over the demons. And this man who's been changed wants to be with Jesus. He wants to stay with him. Then all those people in that neck of the woods said, you need to leave. We don't want you around here. I mean, all the 2,000 or so swine that the demons went into, they just jumped over the cliff. We want you to leave. I find that just amazing. It looks like to me they'd be saying, oh man, do we need you? Stay around and let's see what else we can receive from you. But no, they wanted Jesus gone. So Jesus, not even 24 hours have passed, folks. He gets back into that ship with his disciples, and they make their way back over to on the western side, really the northwestern side of the Sea of Galilee, near Capernaum, the place where it had become his adopted home. I don't know how else to say this, but when Jesus comes over there, the crowds begin to gather. I don't mean this in any inappropriate way. Jesus over there on that side, he's a star. Man, they couldn't wait for him to show up. And word begins, here he comes. And the crowds begin to throng. Let's pick it up, please, in verse 21, and let's see what happens. It says, and when Jesus was passed over again by ship unto the other side, notice again, here he comes, he's coming back. Much people gathered unto him And he was nigh unto the sea. Folks, all that means is he had no room to move. He got out of the boat. He was nigh unto the sea. The crowds just came all on him. They thronged him. He had no place to move. And behold, that simply means, hey, pay attention. Psst, hey, look this way. That's what the Bible's saying. Behold, don't miss this. There cometh one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name. And when he saw him, he fell at his feet. Now, folks, can I tell you something? Rulers of the synagogue didn't fall at Jesus' feet. A lot of times they stood around and were critical of Jesus. I mean, they were friends with the Pharisees, and they were friends with the blue bloods of the Orthodox people of Jerusalem and all the people of Judea and all the people of the Jewish nation. And no doubt old Jairus had stood around and had conversation with some of those people, but now he's elbowed his way through the crowd. And when he sees Jesus, he collapses and falls down in front of him. Well, why? What's going on? The scriptures give us his name. Everybody knew him. He was well known. I mean, he was one of the rulers of the synagogue. Next verse, 22. Behold, there comes one, Jairus. He fell at his feet, verse 23. And besought him greatly, saying, oh, here it comes. My little daughter lieth at the point of death. I pray thee, come and lay thy hands on her, that she may be healed, and she shall live. Now, folks, I don't know if you see it, but Jairus has faith. It's as if he's saying, I know who you are. I know what you can do. I'm convinced we're going to see Jairus in heaven someday. I believe he had faith in who Jesus was. Just come and put your hands on her and she'll be healed. She's dying. He didn't care what anybody around there thought about him. He just falls down in front of Jesus. Okay, verse 24. Don't let this pass you by. And Jesus went with him. He went with him. And much people followed him. And thronged him. That just means they were just all around him. Now here comes the second part of the same one story. And a certain woman, which had an issue of blood 12 years. This was an internal hemorrhaging. Commentators can only guess as to what it was she had. We don't even know her name. And verse 26, had suffered many things of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was nothing bettered, but rather grew worse. When she had heard of Jesus, look at that. When she had heard of Jesus, came in the press behind, touched his garment. For she said, now folks, what I'm about to read, we read one time. It's actually written in the sense that it was a repeated statement. And who was she talking to? She was talking to herself. She was repeating this statement. Look at it. If I may touch but his clothes, I shall be whole. If I can just touch his clothes. If I can just touch his clothes. If I can just, you see her faith. If I could just touch him. Just touch his clothes. And here's our word. Straightway the fountain of her blood was dried up. And she felt in her body that she was healed of that plague. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that virtue had gone out of him, that means strength and healing and power, turned him about. I mean, he just stopped. Turned him about in the press and he said, who touched my clothes? Now, once again, this is a repeated statement. Who touched my clothes? Who touched my clothes? He's repeating it. And his disciples said unto him, thou seest the multitude thronging thee, and sayest thou, who touched me? And he looked round about to see her that had done this thing. But the woman, notice, fearing and trembling, knowing what was done in her, came and fell down before him and told him all the truth. And he said unto her, Daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace and be whole of thy plague. While he yet spake, there came from the ruler of the synagogue's house certain people, which said, "Thy daughter's dead. Why troublest thou the master any further?" The words are hanging in the air. As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he saith unto the ruler of the synagogue, "Be not afraid, only believe." And he suffered no man to follow him save Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And he cometh to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and he seeth the tumult, and them that wept and wailed greatly. These are the professional mourners. And when he was come in, he saith unto them, "Why make ye this ado and weep? The damsel's not dead, but sleepeth." This shows you how truly unconcerned this crowd was. "And they laughed him to scorn. But when he had put them all out, he taketh the father and the mother of the damsel and them that were with him, and entereth in where the damsel was lying. And he took the damsel by the hand and said unto her, 'Talitha kumai,' which is being interpreted, 'Damsel, I say unto thee, arise.' And straightway the damsel arose," can you imagine, "and walked, for she was of the age of 12 years. And they were astonished," no kidding, "and they were astonished with a great astonishment." That word "great" could also be translated "loud." I think I would have made some noise. They were astonished. Verse 43, "And he charged them strictly, that no man should know it, and commanded that something should be given her to eat." I'm telling you, folks, when we are through tonight, I'm going to leave this place, and I'm going to tell you that there's going to be so many more things I wish I would have had the time to say that I do not have time to cover with you. This passage literally jumps off the page at me. You ever had something in the scriptures just sort of slap you in the face? I can take you to a place in California where I was out for a morning jog and I had been meditating on this passage. And it's like God consumed me with the truth, and truths began to flood my soul so much so that I had to stop in the middle of my run. And I bent over and I wept and I said, "Oh God, I needed this today. Oh Lord, I needed this passage." And this story, this event, grips me every time I read it. And I'm going to tell you, when I'm finished, I'm going to feel like I didn't do service to it. And I pled with the Lord to help me to take my human weakness and to make, I am so dependent upon Him to communicate to you by His Spirit what is found in this passage tonight. What is going on? I think we've read it. You know what's going on. You say, "Morris, I can see it. I can see what's happening." Can you throw yourself in the account once again? Jesus gets out of that boat and the crowd throngs him, and all of a sudden one of the most well-known men in all of Capernaum falls down in front of him in his nice clothes, with his good education, with his personal wealth. He had a house that had several rooms. Most people didn't have that. Everybody knew Jairus, who lived in Capernaum, and he falls down before Jesus and he says, "Oh, please come to my home. Please, my daughter is dying. Come to my home." And Jesus did not say, "You know, I'm exhausted. I'm tired. Me and the boys are going to go get us a bite to eat over at Mary's Diner." It would have to be Mary, isn't it? Most women in the Bible named Mary. It's got to be Mary's Diner. "We got to go over to..." No, he didn't say. The Bible says, and he went with him. Don't let that pass you by, man. He says, "Let's go." And the crowd's saying, "Oh man, this is going to be great. We've seen him work before. Let's go with him." And the crowd just throngs him, and they're traveling along and they're making their way to Jairus' home. And I imagine Jairus is saying, make way. We got to go. Give us some room now. Hurry. Time is of the essence." You got to realize something. I repeat, Jesus has not been gone that long, less than 24 hours, and here he comes back. This daughter's disease has just come upon her and she's sinking quickly. And there she sits at home with mom. And mom is watching her daughter's life flow out of her. Maybe family members are there. And then she dies. And The servants or cousins and relatives go find Jairus to tell him, and they're making their way back to Jairus. Well, on the journey to get to Jairus' home, we've got this unnamed, unknown woman. Now, folks, this unnamed, unknown woman was so diseased, her blood disease did not allow her to even go into the synagogue where Jairus worked. Because you see, she was considered unclean. The truth is, this woman had to walk around with a cloth wherever she went. And she really was one of those people who, if people came near, she'd have to say, unclean, unclean. And people would say, woman, children, stay away. Because it was believed, strangely enough, that if her breath, I mean, this is how their limited knowledge of health issues were at that time. They believed that if her breath fell upon you, you could catch the same disease that she had. And so are you ready for this? There was social distancing that was taking place. You had to stay 5 feet away, not quite as strict as we were, but if the wind was blowing, she had to stay 150 feet away from people. I mean, it was tragic. And here she is in the midst of this crowd. I mean, she's embarrassed. Hey, guess what? She's been living with this thing for 12 years. 12 years. I mean, she's been diseased and she's depleted of all of her funds. Mark tells us that she's gone to all the physicians of that day. Now, you got to understand, the physicians, when we say practicing medicine, oh, son, they were practicing stuff that you cannot imagine. I mean, I don't have time to tell you some of the cultural thoughts that they had. They thought that if you got an ostrich egg and wrapped it up in some kind of a napkin and held it in your pocket for, I think 7 to 10 days, it would help heal you. Oh boy, is that something wise, you know? I mean, that's incredible. So, I mean, that was some of the things they believed. In fact, the truth is she probably had gone to some witchcraft doctors. I mean, she had tried everything she could to try to get medical help. I find it interesting, if I can throw this in parenthetically, every gospel writer, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, write about this account. This thing where it says that she spent all that she had and they had nothing had made her better, but she had actually grown worse. It's interesting that Luke left that part out. You know what Luke was? Luke was a physician, and he didn't mention this thing about the physicians had not made her any better. It's just kind of unique how that happened, you know? Just a little thought I'd throw out there. Well, the truth is, we find out that nobody had made her feel better. And so there she is. She's been sick and diseased. Had she been married, we don't know. Had she been married, she's probably divorced by this time. No husband would want to be with her because everything she touched was considered unclean. And she's making her way through the crowd. I mean, the crowd is just thronging Jesus. And she's trying to navigate her way. She's watching which way he comes. And people have guessed, did she get down on the ground and reached out and touch the tassel on his robe, maybe? Did she just get in the crowd and just say, if I can just touch his clothes? I don't know. I don't know, and you don't know. And I can imagine people are just keeping their eyes on Jesus, and all of a sudden they see her. Woman, what are you doing here? And she makes her way. She's focused on one thing. She had heard what Jesus had done for others. He's changed other people's lives. And she knows he's the Son of God. You say, how do you know? Because he said to her in a little bit, your faith has made you whole. Not just the faith for healing, but the faith, you know who I am. And it says that when he stopped and he said, who touched my clothes? Who touched my clothes? Is there anybody in this building tonight who thinks that Jesus really didn't know who touched his clothes? He did it to reveal her, to bring her out, to teach us all a lesson then and now. And it says that she comes up to him fearing and trembling. What's the difference between those two words? Fearing means an internal fear. She was fearful on the inside. She knew his power. She knew he was the Son of God. And she thought, if he's angry with me for doing something without asking for permission, he could maybe even give me a worse disease. I mean, she has a holy reverence. She's got an internal fear. And then trembling, that's the external trembling on the outside. And I mean, she is nervous. And what does he say? Daughter. This is the only time where Jesus refers to a woman with the word daughter. What was he saying? I just adopted you. You're in the family. Now, folks, we read it in just a few verses. It takes me a few minutes to explain it, what you've already read. I'm just trying to get you to see what's happening. I don't know how long Jesus stood there and talked to her. I don't know. Did it take 30 minutes? Did it take 45? I mean, there have probably been people going, oh, this is great. And Jesus healed her. Oh, maybe someone grabbed her and helped her up off her knees. Maybe some of the women feeling a sense of real victory went over and hugged her first time she had felt the warm touch of a loving friend. I don't know. And this is going on. Have you forgotten who else is there? There stands Jairus. Oh, this is wonderful. Yeah, I'm really happy for her. Yeah, you know, this is great. You know, Lord, I've seen you do stuff like this before, but we got to get to my home. And maybe he's got a hand on the back of Jesus and saying, this is nice. This is good. Maybe another hand on his elbow just kind of pushing him, you know, a little bit. I mean, I don't know. And maybe he's moved a little bit by what he's seeing. He's being reminded of what Jesus can do. I got a sense that he is being shown again the power that Jesus had. And then they turn to start making their way to Jairus' home, and that's when somebody comes up and says, don't bother the master teacher. Don't bother him. Your daughter's dead. And as I said a while ago, the words are hanging in midair. And Jesus immediately turns to him and says, now wait a minute, Jairus, don't forget the one to whom you've approached. Do not forget who you spoke with. Do not forget who I am. Jairus, keep believing. We read the words, only believe. He is saying, keep believing. You had faith. Don't stop. Keep believing. They get to the home. Oh, son, I would have loved to have seen this. By the time they got there, they've already brought in the professional mourners. They're making all kinds of discordant sound. They brought their instruments and made all kinds of racket and people wailing. I mean, that was the more people, the more volume of noise indicated the more value of a person. We kind of do the opposite, obviously, in our funerals. We're kind of quiet when we go to funerals, and yet they made lots of noise, and Jesus said, she's not dead. She's only sleeping. Go ahead. And they laughed at him. This guy doesn't know what he's talking about. And Jesus didn't even worry about him. And he goes inside the house. And then he goes back into the room. So we see that there are more than one room. They go back into the room where that little girl is. Now, folks, listen. It could have been that Jesus knew this girl. He lived in Capernaum. When he says, Talitha kumai, he's saying, little dove, little damsel. He may have given her a nickname. I love to give people nicknames. Maybe he gave her a little affectionate term. Can you imagine children? They always love to be around Jesus. I can imagine some of them are hiding behind mom's skirts at times or robes. I don't know what they wore, but hiding behind mama's robes, and they look out from behind that robe looking at Jesus. Can you see Jesus kind of, you know, looking at them, you know, making faces, those kids, you know, trying to get them to laugh and smile or something. Jesus loved those children. He probably loved her. He knew her. And she comes to this place of death, and Jesus takes her by the hand. He says, little dove, little damsel, arise. Oh, man. And she gets up, and they are astonished with great astonishment. Just right in your margin. No kidding! This is incredible! And she goes, go walk. She just goes walking around. She's running around, and they're. I mean, I think they invented the chest bump right then and there inside that house. I mean, they were pretty excited about it. Jesus said, let's not tell anybody outside. Let's just give her some food. Let's just enjoy this moment. Don't go tell anybody what's happened. Let's just enjoy this moment. You say, Morris, we just read the story and you brought us back to it. We get it. We get the point. Well, among many things that Jesus taught me, and I hope he's teaching us tonight, is this. Sometimes it takes something that is of such a desperate nature that we find out what it really means to pray. We really don't seek the Lord until we are at the end of the line. You know, nothing seems to be discussed more, sung more, talked about more, read books about more than the subject of prayer. And many times not very much practiced by God's people. And I see the sign on the screens that says new life. I don't know of anything that seems to be an area in which we get spiritually sleepy in as much as the subject of prayer. And I put myself at the front of the line. We become mechanical, robotical. We become just rote, memorized words that we say to the Lord. When did you last approach the throne of God with such an urgency and with such a fervency that it came out of a sense of, oh God, come to my home. Touch my daughter. I need you. I'm desperate. When was the last time you had a prayer life that was indicated by the woman who says, if I can just touch his clothes, my life will be changed. Our prayers will mean nothing to God until they mean everything to you. I think in some cases we don't pray like this because we're unscheduled, we're undisciplined. We don't know what it is to schedule time just to be alone with God. And maybe you have it on your schedule, but it's easy to lose that part of the schedule. Maybe. I think in some cases it's because of unconfessed sin that we don't pray as represented by these people. I mean, the Bible says, if Psalm 66 and verse 18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. And 1 Peter 3, Peter told husbands, and you husbands, dwell with your wives according to knowledge, or your prayers will be hindered. Unconfessed sin in our life will keep us from praying like we should. And sometimes I think some people are unaware of the power of God. I wonder if this healing of this lady later known as daughter was for the purpose of reminding Jairus of the power of God. I don't know. But sometimes I look at a church here that I look out at a bus on the parking lot and buildings that have been built, and I've seen things around here, been told about miraculous answers to prayer. And sometimes even in an environment like this, we forget of the power of God and what He alone can do. And we live a life of being unaware. And we just go through the motions of our prayer life. And I think in some cases, just old-fashioned unbelief. And our faith is diminished. And the psalmist said in Psalm 50 and verse 15, this is the Lord speaking, call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. Satan says, go ahead. Trust in your personality. Go. Please, trust in your personality to get things accomplished. Trust in your education, young people. Trust in it. Trust in that education. Trust in your heritage, your background, your family background. Trust in that. Trust in your finances. Oh, man, please put your trust in that. Put your trust in your skill sets. Put your trust in that. Put your trust in all that. But please don't get serious about prayer, because your money will eventually leave you alone. And your personality is not as wonderful as you may think it was. And your heritage is not anything to brag about. But when a person gets serious about prayer, like these two desperate people were, it's incredible what we can see, what our Lord can do. I was in college. You say, why do you say that? Because when you hear me, you may wonder if I ever went to... But I was in college once, and I hit a brick wall with finances, and I mean it was a time of desperation. And I've had a lot of other times of desperation since, but I'm telling you, at that point, I was fearful, and I was very disturbed. Don't have time to give you all the details, but I mean, I was desperate. I really was. I got up early one morning, start seeking the Lord, and I said, oh God, I need to hear from you. Ever said anything like this? Lord, I need to hear from you today. I mean, Lord, I know you have a schedule to answer prayer some other time, but I know, oh God, I need help financially today, please. I happened, and by God's divine oversight, to read in Psalm 50 that morning where the Bible says that the Lord said, I own the cattle on thousands of hills. And I said, I remember that song. I remember singing that song. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, the wealth in every mine. He is my Father, so they're mine as well. And I said, Lord, you gave me that just to remind me that you own it all. So you're hearing my prayer. Oh, God, today, this is great. You know what happened to me that day? All day long, I lived with a sense of expectancy. I did. I kept waiting for God to do something financially. My help, my need at that point was financial help. Oh, Lord, this is great. I mean, I didn't know how it was going to happen, but I remember walking the hallways around school, going from class to class and meal and ball fields and everything as I was going around. I'd greet people, and I kept thinking, you know, one of these people are going to come up and say, Hey, Morris. God told me to give you something and pull out a wad of bills, you know, and just kind of hand it to me. I really live with a spirit of expectancy. I went to my mailbox and did this little, what do you call those things? A little lock on there, combination lock. I opened it up looking for some letter to show up in the mail. I went more than once that day. Nothing showed up. And then I thought, wait a minute, I got a job in town. I work in town today. I said, you know something. I'm not trying to be lazy. I've got a job to help pay for some of my needs. And I said, so Lord, you're going to give me money. You're going to give me an increase at work tonight, aren't you? This is it. And I'm almost embarrassed to tell you how high of a level it was. It was a grocery store job. So I went to my grocery store job and I was stocking shelves and I kept thinking, man, this is going to be great. The manager's going to come over and say, Morris, we forgot to give you, a signing bonus, you know, when you signed up to work for us, you know, and our, we meant to give you an increase of pay a few months ago. And so we're going to make up the difference for all that. And so come by and we got a wheelbarrow out back and we'll just take it to your trunk and just dump it in there. You know, I didn't know, but I was expecting something. And I was stocking my shelves there, and out of the corner of my eye, I saw the grocery manager coming my way, and I said, oh my, here it comes, here he comes, this is it. And I just kept working. All of a sudden, I could sense he stopped right behind me. I had to remind myself to breathe. I said, this is it. And all of a sudden, he said, Morris. I stood up, I said, yes, sir. He said, let's move the sugar over here to this part of the shelf and let's put all the pounds of flour and cornmeal where you're working right there. Let's rearrange all this. I said, yes, sir, I'll get right on that. I said, is there anything else? He said, no, that should take care of it. He turned and walked away and I said, Lord, remind him. Remind him he was going to tell me about that increase. Didn't happen. Came time to leave work that night. I had to get back to campus on time. I went over and clocked out. I never said goodnight, goodbye to the manager or the assistant. Never did. I just left. But on this night, I wanted to make sure they knew I was leaving. So as I walked by the manager's desk, I said, hey, I'm heading on back to school. I'm leaving right now. Just thought you might like to know. I'm heading on out. I'm about to walk out the door, okay? See you next time, but this is my last chance to say goodbye. And they looked at me and they thought, what is your problem? They said, all right, we'll see you. I walked out in that parking lot. Folks, I can remember it like it was last night. I can remember walking on that parking lot thinking, Lord, help them to come chase me down this parking lot. They didn't. Got in my car. I got to tell you, I was despondent. Cranked up the engine, had to get back to campus. And I said, Lord, I thought before this day was out, I appreciate that verse. I loved it. I've been hanging on to it today. God, I've just asked you to help me before the day was out. And all of a sudden it dawned on me. The day wasn't over. I looked at the clock and I said, Lord, I got to put my head on the pillow in 45 minutes. We got 45 minutes. I said, Lord, please, please. I started singing, he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Drove back to campus. Went up to the third floor where I lived at the time of the men's dorm. Started walking down the hall. My roommate came running down the hall. He saw me. He said, there you are. He said, where have you been? And I said, what is your problem? You know? I don't know, how did I get a roommate like you? Anyway, don't be thinking that about, don't look at anybody right now and say that. I said, well, what is the problem? He said, come here. I said, all right. We walked down the hall, a few doors down. Our dorm room was closed. He said, look. Attached to my dormitory room was a business-size envelope. It had my name scribbled in pencil. It looked like whoever wrote my name wrote it with their opposite hand so that I would not be able to discern the handwriting. And my roommate said, that's been on the door all night, and it's killing me to know what's in it. I mean, he was that close to snapping, man. I'm done just... I said, you're about to lose your mind, aren't you? He said, yes. He said, hurry up, open it. I wanted to bug him some more. I said, I think I'll just wait till the morning. All right, like that. He'd lay in bed all night long with his eyeballs bulging. What he didn't know was I was dying to see what was in it too. I grabbed it and opened it up inside the room. There was no letter. There was no note. There was just a handful of bills. Just what I needed. I don't know to this day. Except to say, as a young man, the Lord told me, keep believing. I can do more in a few seconds. I can do things that you can't even imagine I can do. Just keep believing. You say, but Morris, would you have felt that way had he not come through? I hope. I've had plenty of times in which I've prayed for something that didn't happen on my time schedule, and you have too. Can I just lay a couple of principles on our heart tonight and I'll be done? Where do we see from this story, these events that happened in the life of Jesus? I want you to see, first of all, the wideness of God's mercy. This may bother somebody, but I hope you'll look at it and listen to it. See the wideness of God's mercy. You've got two people here. You've got someone who's well-known, well-to-do, get this, well-educated. He couldn't be a ruler of the synagogue without being literate. He was well-read, wealthy, probably well-dressed, and he comes for help. You got an unnamed, unknown, diseased woman that people avoided. They were embarrassed that she even lived in the neighborhood. They tried to avoid her as much as they could, and they both needed help. The question I ask you tonight is simply this. To whom did Jesus show the greatest concern? To whom did Jesus show the greatest mercy? Now think about it. To whom did Jesus show the greatest care and help? The answer is, he gave equal care to both. Because you don't come to Jesus in your own merit. You don't come and say, I'm a good person. I deserve my prayers to be answered. Why, man, I've known you for years, Jesus. I'm telling you, I'm a lot better than a lot of those people. I'm telling you, I've lived in such a way that, you know, I honestly think that you ought to answer my prayer. Because remember, I've given to good causes. And Lord, remember, I've been faithful to read your word. And Lord, remember, no. You come to him saying, I'm broken. I'm destitute of myself. I'm weak. I can do nothing. I can't do anything, but you can do all things. Just as I am, I come to you. You say, Morris, are you down crying, down playing, living a righteous life? Of course not. I don't know the lifestyle these people lived. I told you, on one hand, you got a man who's been friends with Pharisees, critical of the Lord Jesus. You've got a woman who has spent time with the occult of that day. You got a couple of people who are not really squeaky clean, and Jesus showed mercy to them both. Why? Because they came to him by faith in their broken condition. They saw the magnificent grandeur of his goodness and his grace. You don't come to Jesus in your name. You don't come to him in your character. You don't come to him expecting him to serve you because you have been so good for him. My friends, you serve him because he has been gracious to you. And in prayer, you come needy. When did we ever stop being needy? When did we get to the point to where we thought we've got things figured out? Does God have to put us in a place of desperation before we'll ever learn what these two people revealed by their story? Why did they come desperate like they did? They came to him believing. Why? Well, they understood his character. Listen, they recognized his nature. What was his nature? He was compassionate. They recognized that about him. They recognized he was gentle. He was caring. And he was capable. He was accessible. He was available. They recognized his nature. He was not some distant, like in the Greek mythological god, some god of that Greek world that was in some high level place where they don't have time to lower themselves to humanity. No, Jesus was available. He was called all kinds of things, but I love it that he was called a friend of sinners. And they came to him recognizing his nature. He was not only caring and compassionate, he was capable of making a change. Donald Gray Barnhouse stood up as a pastor years ago, and he said something quite shocking at the beginning of his sermon. He said this, "Prayer changes nothing." And when the people got up off the floor after they fell off their pews, he said, "I'm not saying don't pray. I'm saying to you, quit thinking that the answer is wrapped up in knowing mechanical words and mechanical systems." He said, "You put your focus on the character of your God." He said, "It's not so much words that changes things. It's your God who changes things." Go to him recognizing his character, recognizing who he is, what he's done in the past, and what he can do for you now. My friend, don't misinterpret. I'm not saying we go to the Lord and snap our fingers and ring a bell and expect him to be like a bellhop come running to us. But it was the Lord who said, "Ask and keep on asking." They recognized his nature. I came home from a revival meeting I had preached in. Are you ready for this? Hershey, Pennsylvania. What are you thinking about right now? Yeah, me too. Well, there were people there in that meeting who worked at the factory. It's the sweetest smelling town in America, I'm telling you. You can smell it coming out of there. And I happened to mention while I was there that I like chocolate. I think I mentioned it every sermon. And in jest, of course. But some dear people came up and they gave me some candy and that was great and so forth. And it was fine. And at the end of the week, I was driving back to my home and I had some of the candy still left over. And I thought about it. I'm going to see my grandkids when I get home. This is wonderful. One of those moments when we're going to intersect and this will be great. And I got home, and after all the tackling of kids and we tickled and I chased them around like a monster and had a grand old time being Papa. I said, hey, gang. I said, "Guess what? Papa has some candy from Hershey, Pennsylvania." I said, I looked at my grandson and I said, "Drew," I said, "Papa's got some." I said, I got Reese's peanut butter cups and I got Snickers. Which one would you rather have?" Now you just got to know my grandson. I mean, when they call him grand, he is the grandest. I'm telling you, don't argue with me. You may think you have it. I have the grandest of all. And he looked at me and he started shaking his head. He said, "Papa, those people gave you that candy." Can you almost see his halo? I mean, he's just almost a perfect child. I looked over at his parents, my son and daughter-in-law. They looked at me and they said, "He's working you. He knows exactly what he's doing." And I said, "Drew, which do you want?" He said, I like Reese's peanut butter cup." I said, "Take one. Take as much as you want." I looked at his big sister, Karis, and I said, "Karis, I got peanut butter cup and I got Snickers. Which do you like?" And she said, "Papa, I don't really like peanut butter cup." I said, "Do you like Snickers?" "Uh-huh." I said, "Well, here, take it. Enjoy it." I looked at the baby. She was about 4. Amberly. I said, "Ambers, which do you like? You want Reese's peanut butter cup or Snickers?" That munchkin looked up at me and she said, "Both. I don't want just one or the other. I want both." She knew who I was. I was her papa. Guess what she got? She got both. I would have given her the keys of the car if she wanted it. I mean, she owns me. The fact is, she knew my nature. Now, I'm not saying that God the Father's your grandfather and you just kind of treat him like a Santa Claus. Oh, please don't misunderstand anything tonight. All I'm saying is that these two people came to Jesus. They knew his nature. Because when you recognize his nature, you can request with nerve. You can come boldly. The writer of Hebrews says, let us come boldly to the throne of grace. Who's us? Those who've made a confession of faith in Jesus Christ. The word come is written in a way that means come repeatedly, to come continually, to keep coming. Let us come boldly. I don't have to explain that word. It means come in like a child to the Father and say, I need your help. Friends, you hear me tonight. There is not a burden that he cannot take off of you. There is not a problem he cannot solve. There is not a sickness he cannot heal. There is not a heartache he cannot calm. There is not a door he cannot open. There is not a sin he cannot forgive. There is not a soul he can't save. Paul told the church at Ephesus, now unto him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Would you hang on to that? He is saying not only is he able, he's good. You say, what? He's able to do what you even think about. And that ought to thrill your soul. You come to him recognizing his nature. In this story, we see the wideness of his mercy. So come to him, believing. And finally, you see the wonder of his might. So keep believing. Maybe you've gotten discouraged. Maybe there's something that you don't pray about anymore. Maybe there's somebody that you don't think is ever going to come back to the Lord. Maybe there's some wayward son or daughter you don't think they'll ever get right with you and with the Lord. Maybe there's a relative that you don't think that they'll ever get saved. Oh, you say, Morris, I know. I know they could get saved. I know, but I mean, and it shows up in your prayer life. Jesus turned to Jairus and look at it again. He said to him in verse 36, as soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, be not afraid. Only believe. Keep believing. Don't be afraid. You've appealed to the Son of God. Keep believing. You've cried to Jesus. Keep believing. You've seen before and even now what I can do. Keep believing. Friends, can I ask you something? Just get to the point. Is there anything in your life that you're praying for that some would consider to be an impossibility? Are there things going on in your world that you think, I feel kind of guilty praying about this because it's just an impossibility. I know this church has prayed corporately for things that would be considered impossible in our eyes. I know that. I'm asking you, do you live with expectancy? Do you pray for what would be considered an impossibility? Do you irritate the devil by your prayer life? The bottom line is this. Prayer is calling on the almighty power, the unlimited power of the living God to focus on one situation, on one individual, to come down and put his focus on that which has become a concern of yours. So friends, when you pray with that type of spirit, when you pray with that kind of expectancy and with that kind of access to the power of Almighty God, there's no room for worry. There's no room for emotional ups and downs. There's no room for spiritual mediocrity. You're calling on God to do what only he can do. You see faith in this story. Both of these people knew what he could do. So often fear wins out over our belief, and so we stop praying. Discouragement wins out over belief, and we cease praying. Cold-hearted Christianity rules, and we cease to pray. I guess everybody in this room has heard stories about George Mueller. And I will say that I've not read everything about him, but I've read a lot. My favorite story of George Mueller is one that probably most of you already know. George Mueller in the 1800s, the late 1800s, was the founder. He founded five different orphanages in Bristol, England, London, England. And he built them on prayer and faith, believing God to do the impossible. He came down one day for breakfast, and all the plates were in place at the table at the particular orphanage where he was. The cups and silver was all in place, but there was no food on the table. The workers looked at Mr. Mueller and they said, "Mr. Mueller, we have no food. We have no money to go buy food." He looked around the table at those kids and he said, "Children, I know you've got to get going to school pretty soon." So he said, "Let's thank the Lord for what he's going to do for us for breakfast." Historians tell us that he lifted his eyes upward and lifted one hand and he said simply, "Now, Lord, these children need food and we're looking forward to what you're going to do in supplying us with this morning's breakfast. Amen." And somebody knocked on the front door. He went over and opened the front door, and there stood a local baker. And he said, "Mr. Mueller, God woke me up in the middle of the night. I've been up since 2 o'clock in the morning. God told me to bake goods and bread for you and the children. Do you need it?" He said, "We do." He said, "Well, help me get all this in." They brought in all those baked goods and bread inside the house. I can only imagine the look on those children's faces. Once they got the bread in the house, another knock to the door came, and they went over and opened the door, and there stood a man. Back in those days, he was a traveling milkman. He would travel by cart from place to place, business to business, and with an animal, pull cart. He said, "Mister," he said, "I just broke an axle out here in front of your orphanage." And he said, "I got a bunch of crates of milk out here." He said, I got to get those canisters, those cans off of my cart so I can work on this broken axle." He said, "Could you use my milk? It's going to spoil otherwise." He said, "We could." And they brought the milk in. And I find myself wondering, Morris, how often have you seen God do something that just takes your breath away? And you just have to step back and say, there's no explanation for that except to say that was God. I want to live that way. And may God help us to be people who regularly investigate our prayer life and ask ourselves, am I really praying like someone who believes that my Lord can do the impossible? Am I praying for those people who need the Savior? Am I praying for these particular needs within my family? And I'm telling you, I bent over in California on a morning jog and I said, "Oh God, I need you." Little did I know in the future how many other times I was going to pray something similar. In times in which I've just had to say, "God, if you don't come and show yourself mighty in this area, I don't know what I'm going to do. I desperately need you." I could turn this meeting tonight into a testimony meeting, and there are people in every section that could stand up and tell testimony of what God's done in your life, individual, family, and in this church family. I know that. But I'm asking you right now, does your prayer life need new freshness to it? New life? A new touch from heaven above? Could there be tonight an awakening of God's people in serious prayer, coming to Him, saying, come to my home. If I can just touch your garment, my life will be changed. Father, I pray tonight for these, my friends. Lord, I feel like, Lord, I just pray, take my weakness of trying to express what we have in this passage. Work with my weakness and make it strong and sufficient for tonight's service. Lord, help us as your people to understand what you're wanting us to do individually. Lord, we're not looking for something mystical or magical. We want something to be transformative in our life. Wake us up. Awaken us to see the power of God that we can clearly see when it comes to areas that we need to be seeking your face about. Help us to be so close to you that it shows up in our prayer life.